Please turn back to where we read in Zechariah chapter 3. And I want to go back and read just a couple of verses. And they're verses 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now I hope that you will listen carefully to me. I want to try to say what I feel led to say as carefully as I can. Because God uses this prophet Zechariah to declare His covenant promise. Many covenant promises, which are promises of grace to a people that He chose and gave to Christ in this very covenant. It's called the everlasting covenant. And His death is the sole basis of this covenant. All it takes to ratify this covenant. And so His blood, His death, is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. And here in this text, Christ the Messiah is called by God the branch. My servant, the branch. And that name or that term simply speaks of His association and union with these people. He's called the branch. He's called the vine. And with Him, in this relationship, they are one before God. They're said many times in the New Testament to be in Christ Jesus. And what I want you to see today is in verse 9. And it involves a work that God will do. Look at the last statement that He makes in verse 9. He says, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." It begins as all the gospel always begins. It begins with God. It begins with Him stating what He will do. He says, "I will remove the iniquity of that land," that people that He is speaking of here. And iniquity is just another term that we find the Spirit of God using to tell us something about our state and condition as sinners. Sometimes that which is against us before God is called sins. That has to do with missing the mark. Sometimes it has to do with violating the commands of God. It is called transgressions. But oftentimes it's called iniquity, which involves the greatest of sins. It involves the things that men do themselves or attempt to do to make atonement for their sins and all their efforts to establish a righteousness before God. It involves all our works, all the works of men and women, especially religiously, to establish acceptance before God, to be blessed by God. Hold your place and look over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, where our Lord shows us this in the most clear and definite way. In verse 21, He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord." These are those who obviously profess some knowledge and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, "Lord, Lord." But He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." What is that? He says, this is the will of God, that you believe on His Son whom He hath sent, that you trust Him. He says, "Many will say to me in that day," in that day when men stand before God, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works." They're so convinced, so satisfied, even to that hour, that what they have done and what they have preached and all that they have abstained from doing, that these things are really going to recommend them to God, even be rewarded by God. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Those things were not pleasing to God. Those things were not acceptable to God. It was all iniquity. It was all less than what God required. It was instead of what God had given. So He calls it what it is, iniquity. But the promise of God here in our text is that He will remove somebody's iniquities. You can just mark that down. That was the covenant pledge and promise of Almighty God. It was to remove somebody's sin, somebody's transgression, somebody's iniquities. And no doubt in my mind that we live in this day And there may be some who would confess to be sinners in a measure, confess to have transgressions, but few there be that recognize iniquities, that would dare call what the Lord Jesus called in these descriptions nothing more or less than iniquity. Ye that work iniquity. But this promise is that He will remove somebody's iniquities. As a matter of fact, He will remove all the iniquities of this land or of this people that He describes. That is described in the 8th verse as these men that are wondered at. God's elect have always been wondered at. When they confess what they believe concerning Christ and that salvation that is with Him, being all of the free and sovereign grace of God and not of their works at all, they are wondered at. They are definitely wondered at. But He says He's going to remove somebody's iniquities. And I just wonder, in this day, I mean, in this hour in which we live, when there is so much that goes on in the name of religion, so much that is said about God, so much that is said about God being the answer to your problems and all these various foolish notions that men speak of, is there anybody who's really interested in what He's promised here? Is anybody interested in God having removed their iniquities? In other words, the best thing that anybody can be asked in truth in this day is simply this: are you a sinner? Because if you're not, there is no good news in this book for you. Is there anybody who, after having maybe been raised in religion or made a profession of religion or sought in their morality to live morally in this world, is there anybody who, after having done all of that, knows in their heart right now that God has not accepted it, that He cannot accept it, that He says He will not accept it, that He calls it what it is, iniquity? If you be one of such persons, my prayer is that God would cause you to hear His promise. Because He describes those who are the recipients of these promises that are yea and amen in Christ by all these titles that no one by nature wants to be identified with. He says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there aren't many of these kinds of folks to be found in our day. Though the Bible says all have sinned, though it tells us again and again that the wages of sin is death, that it tells us that God must and will punish sin, you see, this is really the greatest of our problems. It's the greatest of our problems. And our best, on our best day, is nothing but sin. And we are told that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. This promise is a promise of mercy. All our best is simply filthy rags. And all our efforts cannot remove one sin. When Paul writes, if he be the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, the first thing he says is reminding those that he speaks to concerning what those things under the law represented. He says, not all those sacrifices that were offered, not all that blood that was shed under that Old Testament economy, not any of them, not any of those priests that stood, they couldn't put away one sin. But he said every time it happened, there were in these things the remembrance of sin. God reminded men through all those things that they were sinners. God reminded them through all those priests and offerings and blood. He reminded them that sin had to be paid for. That God judges sin. And He reminded them that it's just by one way. Just by one way. It's by sacrifice. It's by God-appointed sacrifice. And so all those things just simply showed again and again that we are sinners and there's only one way that God will accept. And so He says this is what He'll do. I love those covenant promises. I love when He talks about what He'll do. He makes His people to be so frustrated and brought to an end of what they can do. So that they're made to delight in the things that He says He will do. The things He says He has done. And His will of grace to His people has to do with this covenant of grace. And the gospel is good news to sinners like we are, because it tells us what He did. He says, I'll do it. He says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, that day and that work is the work of the eternal God. He's talking about the salvation of the eternal God. And if you remember in Scripture, you'll find that He tells us again and again, reminds us of His own eternality, and He says this to us. He says, a day to me is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And that means that His day and your day and my day, which are 24 hours, that's not like His day. You see, He's the eternal God. And though you and I are these time-bound creatures, He views everything in this one eternal now, and it's just one day. Just one day. It's all at once with Him who's described as the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. But though that is the way it is with Him, it isn't such to you and I who are these creatures of time and who learn of what God has done in a progression of revelation. God reveals to His people the things that He has done, the things that He has freely given them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He begins to reveal to us what it is that He has done in grace, how He has saved His people by His grace, all by Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one day in the process of revelation to us is really 3 days. 3 days. And He does this to assure that you and I, all who are saved by Him, ascribe all the glory to Him. It is He who hath saved us, and not we ourselves. He does it to assure the glory of the Godhead as accomplishing all our salvation. And He is, as God our Savior, as you read there in Isaiah, God our Savior, He is God in these three sacred persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And John says, and these three are one. He's God our Savior. And this is one salvation. Sometimes I think theologians, they lose all sight of this when they begin to pick and divide and define and all. This is just one salvation. And this is the removal, one removal of iniquity. This is one justification. This is the one work of righteousness. And it all glorifies God from eternity to eternity. First of all, there was the day. There was the day when God the Father, as the initiator of salvation, like I said, it always begins with God. You can trace the salvation that flows freely to a people in Christ. You can find it, trace it all the way back to the fountainhead, and God is the spring of it all. Begins with Him. And there was a day when God the Father, this one who's the initiator of this salvation, that day when He purposed not to impute or to charge His people with their sins, He purposed, He determined that He would not charge and hold accountable these individuals that He gave to His Son with their sins. That's right. You see, this was an act of God before the world was. It was a work done before us. It was a work in which we did not assist, and we did not will, and we did not do anything. We weren't even born. Weren't even born. And this is called a blessing. Did you know that? All these people in our day, how are you blessed, or have a blessed day, they know nothing about this. I offended a young woman yesterday, I'm quite sure, if the expression means anything, when knowing that I was a preacher, she asked me if I was a cheerleader for Jesus. I said, no. I'm not a cheerleader. I'm not going to talk in that kind of terms of the Lord of glory. May hurt your feelings, I'm sorry, but I'm just not going to bow, as all seem to do in our day, in making the Lord of glory to be some part of a football team, maybe. Cheerleader. No. The Bible says that He blessed us Ephesians 1, I've read it to you many times. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus before the world was. You say, how do you know that was one of the blessings? Because two times at least in Scripture it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Before we were ever born, before we were ever in the actual accomplishment or engaged in these iniquities, He removed them. The Father, in an act of His free, sovereign grace, according to His will, as He works all things after the counsel of His own will, He removed our sins, the responsibility for them, from us, and put them on Christ. The Bible says He became surety. And that means He became totally responsible. He determines. And since this was an intricate and vital part of His whole purpose of grace, He did it before the world began. He removed the responsibility of them from His people, laid them on Christ, made Him the surety, so that Isaiah could say, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I don't know exactly when that was. But in our way of thinking, in our way of looking at things as we find them revealed in Scripture, there was a day when He removed iniquity from His people. He laid them on Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing. Isaiah 43, this is what He says. God says, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Jeremiah records this. He says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Somebody says, well, God determined to do that at some point in time. No. He's eternal. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter. Again in Jeremiah, He says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. That pretty well assures that God's going to get all the glory, doesn't it? He did that before the world began. There was that day when He determined not to charge His people with their sins. There was no devil there to try and stop Him, though He could not. There was no man acting in something called so-called free will to try and stop that. He did that as God the Father alone. He did just what He said here in this book. He removed their iniquity in one day. God, somebody says, He can't do that. He can't do that until this happens or that happens. All God has to do to be God is to do what's right and just. Since He can't fail, since He can't change, Nothing is contingent upon that. Nothing is dependent upon that. And you and I can say, well, what if this hadn't happened? What if Christ hadn't died? What if this hadn't happened? It just absolutely does not apply. Put an NA on such things as that. Not applicable. But then there's secondly another day. It's all the same day, but in the revelation of it, in the pouring out of it, there's a second day. And that's the second day, the day He removed, in that day that the surety died on the cross in their place. That is all that is the basis of these covenant promises. All that God's justice hung upon. All that was necessary to remove our sins in the legal and judicial sense of it happened in that day when Christ hung on the cross. It was such a predetermined and well-defined day that they could not take Him and stone Him, though they tried, though He could not be forced or pressured by any, including His own family and earthly mother. He would simply say to them, "Mine hour is not yet come. I'm headed for a day." That day was appointed in old eternity. It's a part of this one great day. And His death for them was the just balance, basis upon which He removed them. And what the good news is, as was stated by John the Baptist when he announced His coming. What was it? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away, removes sin." Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And He's not talking there, as in every other place. He's not speaking universally in this sense of every person in the world. He's tearing down that barrier that had long stood between Jew and Gentile. He's saying that to those who are mostly Jews. He's the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of Jew and Gentile. He's the Savior of a people. He saves them from among men. Revelation says that they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That day came that was appointed. Every step of His earthly journey led to that hour, that day, that He would hang on that cross. And as the surety of His people, that time came to pay the sin debt. And He poured out His blood. Poured out that perfect, sinless life. That holy, gloriously, though in flesh, life, which nobody else had or has had. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Here the apostle is comparing, or rather contrasting, the priest and the sacrifice of Christ to all those earthly priests and sacrifices. What does he say? If he'd been like all the rest of them, he'd had to have done it again and again and again. But he didn't. How many days do you suppose that those priests went into the tabernacle or went to the holy place of the temple and offered again and again, day after day after day after day? But he's not like those priests. And his sacrifice is the sacrifice of himself. He says in verse 26, "For then, had he been like them, must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Did he remove iniquity? All the sins of all his people were laid on him. If you're one of God's sheep, all you've ever sinned, all you've ever done, not only you're missing the mark, not only your violations of his commands, but also all those iniquities, removed them. You know that's just a little too much grace for some people. But I'll tell you what, it's not too much for somebody that God has showed them what they are. Again in Hebrews, he says in Hebrews chapter 10, look over in Hebrews chapter 10 and listen to what he says in Hebrews 10. After he's told us that all those other sacrifices, they don't amount to anything. They never put away any sin. But verse 10, he says that this one who came, and the first thing he said is, "I came to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." That's actually what that ends right there. Once. One sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice offered one day. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And he said, this is just what he said in his covenant. Verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. For where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Why don't we offer up today as a part of our worship a lamb, shed his blood, pour it out? Why don't we have a priest to dress up in this particular garment that was described and appointed by God, and take that blood and come somewhere in this building to a special place and sprinkle that? Why don't we do that? Because remission is removal. And they are no more if they have been removed through the sacrifice of this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the sacrifice of himself put them away. Who his own self, Peter said, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Paul says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And John says, and you know, do you know this? He says this to believers. Do you know? He says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. You know that? Not many people know that. He removed them in that day because he paid the debt. And so now there's a zero balance. I like a zero balance. That old hymn writer said, "Oh, happy day." Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Another hymn writer said, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." But I said in this day, there's a third day in our experience. And that third day, lastly, is that day when the third person of the Godhead. And I told you, salvation is of the Lord. He's God, our Savior. The Father removed Him in that day before the world began. The Son removed our iniquities in that day He hung on the cross. The Spirit of God does a work in us and enables us to believe this blessed good news as to what God has done. I remember hearing a preacher say, "Faith is believing that God will do what He says He will do." And I thought, well, yes, in part, but it's first. You'll never believe that God will do what He says He will do until you have truly believed that He has done what He says He has done. And though this same people who have had God's decree not to impute their sin to them, who the Son has come and died and in His death put away their sin, yet they're still so blind and rebellious, ignorant. They're unwilling in every way, unwilling to bow before God as He is, unwilling to believe what He says about Himself or us, unwilling to be saved His way by grace alone in Christ alone, unwilling, therefore, going about to establish our own righteousness before God and not submitting to the righteousness that He gives as a gift in Christ. Absolutely unwilling. Would you like me to define so-called free will for you? You can define it by one word. Unwilling. Unwilling. Unwilling to have God as He is. Unwilling to believe that I am what He says that I am. Unwilling to believe that the only way I can be saved was for God to come in human flesh and die for my sins and therefore remove my iniquities. Unwilling. He said, "You will not come to Me that you might have life." But all this is a wonderful day I'm talking about now. It's the day of God's power. It's going to happen to every one of His people. That doesn't mean that they're going to see a vision in the sky. That doesn't mean that they're going to feel this wonderful, funny, warm feeling in their bodies or in their minds. Doesn't mean they're going to speak in tongues or stand on their head or do anything like that. They're going to believe Him. Just going to believe God. You say, how do you know that? Because God's already said that. He's already appointed that day. In Psalm 110, He's the Father speaking to His King. But you know, there can't be a king with a kingdom unless he has subjects. And so the Father says to His King that He's set on His holy hill, "You're going to have subjects, your kingdom." He says, "Thy people." He didn't say all people. He said, "Thy people. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." The Father says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Some of you I've known a long time. And when the Lord first began to reveal the truth to me, and I began to try to tell it to you, you were not willing. There was a whole lot that weren't willing. But something happened. All of a sudden, that which you couldn't believe, you had to believe. The day came when that which you didn't want to believe, you now wanted to believe it. Rejoiced to believe it. Believed it, even if nobody else believed it. Because it is what God said. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. I love to see it when God brings that day to His people. Oh, some of them have to go through a lot of agony in the process. They'll fight and kick and struggle and deny and run and hide and all these things. But then one day, they're willing. He makes us willing. Our wills don't have a thing to do with our salvation. But if He saves us, He'll make us willing. Absolutely willing. He enables us to believe God, to believe the Word of truth, which He tells us is the gospel of our salvation. And iniquity in that day is removed from our conscience. Our works are repented of as a basis of our justification before God. And we see that if the Father removed all sins from us by His gracious act, and the Son removed all sins from us through the shedding of His blood, and the Spirit of God bears witness to this truth in our hearts, our sins are no more. Our sins cannot be on Christ and on us. They cannot be charged to Him and also to us. They cannot be paid for by Him and then due from us. They cannot be removed and yet remain. Oh, the glorious, free, and sovereign grace of God. Iniquities gone in a day. That old hymn writer said a few words that stick always in my mind as being true to this book. He said, "Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Micah records these words, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delights in mercy." The psalmist says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgression from us." Call them sins, call them transgressions, call them iniquities. They're gone for His people. You say, "Well, if you tell folks that, they'll just live and do what they want." Yep. The thing is, those who are truly saved altogether by God's grace, their desire is to obey, to follow, to worship, to glorify the God that saved them. Being saved freely by God's grace, by the Godhead, having our iniquities removed in a day, that's the only true motivation
to godly living.
We sing in years past that little chorus. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? Maybe He hadn't said it to you yet. I pray that He will. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you are free. They're all taken away. In God's great and glorious day of grace. When Paul writes in several of his epistles, Ephesians being one of them, he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for what He's done, to the praise of the glory of His grace." Then he says that He's made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In whom you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, to the praise and glory of His grace. This is the gospel. Iniquities gone in a day. Father, we pray that You would make Your word a blessing and a comfort to Your people. That You might get all the honor and all the glory, all the persons of the Godhead exalted in our salvation, the salvation of sinners such as we are. We thank You and we praise You and we give glory to Your name and we rejoice in Your goodness and grace to us. We pray in Christ's name that one whom You've appointed. And thank You. Amen.